first reading this morning is from Psalm 107, selected verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those he redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some were sick through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, endured affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to humankind. And let them offer thanksgiving sacrifices and tell of his deeds with songs of joy. Our second passage of scripture is from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. From Mount Hor they sent out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. Receive what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God.
Let's all pray together now. God, today we pause and we give thanks for your wondrous love shown to us in so many ways and most fully in Christ Jesus. In this time of reflection, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. For you and you alone, O God, are our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Today we catch up with the Israelites during their long wilderness journey out of slavery in Egypt. And for context, I will remind us that the people had barely finished singing their redemption song back in Exodus 15 when they begin to complain against Moses, breaking into a robust chorus of, "We don't have what we need." And they pick up that refrain again and again and again, all the way up until the story that we receive today. This story in which they're having to take a detour, which has really set them off. They complain not only against Moses this time, they are coming directly for God. The translation of verse 4 says, "The people became discouraged." A more direct translation of the Hebrew is that the people became short of soul. Short of soul. And why wouldn't they be, honestly? They have been putting up with each other for a long time out in the wilderness already. And they've been eating weird food and often drinking iffy water. And they don't know whether they should have ever really trusted Moses and wandered out into the wilderness with him after all. It's been a lot. And part of the reason for the detour that they had to take today is because they were trying to get where they were going, but they were not allowed asylum even to travel through Edom, which was mentioned in our passage. And then on the journey in the other direction, they got attacked by another tribe in the Negev. It was rough. And even with all of that, it wasn't all. It wasn't done. Their total frustration is clear in their mumbled outburst. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food. And this food tastes terrible. I've always, always, always loved that. No food, but it tastes terrible. Evidently, Pastor Ben tells me that's what George says at dinner every night. There is nothing to eat. And this tastes awful. This is disgusting. And just when they think that nothing could get any worse, the Israelites don't think anything could be more terrible. Here come the snakes. And rather than the pedestrian poisonous serpents that we have in the translation that we received today, a more accurate translation from the Hebrew is fiery serpents. That's what I found. But there's another scholar who knows Hebrew better than me who says it's even more than that. The real translation should be fiery monster serpents, fiery monster snakes. I mean, fiery monster snakes. At this point, Israel is not relating to God in a cozy, God is my friend kind of way. Because first of all, they had seen what happened in Egypt before they left. Their primary image of God at this point is that God is one who is going to be perfectly fine to throw a plague to get a point across or to get things done. And the Israelites seem to think at this point that God has taken it personally that they were sending their gripes to God. And so they are imagining, and the storyteller agrees with them, that these plagues came from God. God sent the snakes. They're clearly clinging to their last nerve. They are super short of soul when the fiery monster snakes show up. It's a lot. Now, ultimately, they repent their complaining, and they ask Moses to pray to God for relief. In response, God tells Moses to make an image of a snake and put it on a pole. Everyone who's bitten and looks at this image will live. Wouldn't it have been better to make the snakes go away or not bite us? Instead of making an image of a snake and putting it on a pole? How could looking at the thing that's harmed you, the thing that you're most afraid of, how could looking at that thing be a source of healing? In the story, the people and we are not given a promise that the proverbial snakes in our lives won't bite, that the pain will be averted, that the danger will just disappear. But rather, we are asked to trust, to have faith, that we can take on our terror even after being deeply wounded. We can confront our fear, and that with God's presence and guidance, we will live. Perhaps live with even greater freedom and courage for having faced our deep fear. This brief story in the wilderness is a story of a community who is trying to get free, journeying together on an uncertain path toward that promised life of greater freedom, of justice, and of peace. It's a story of how challenging it is on such a journey to keep from growing short of soul, impatient, discouraged, angry. It is a story about trust and faith in the face of fear. And it's a story of a God not as a vengeful bully who intentionally harms people, or as a fairy godmother who gives people exactly what they want, bibbidi bobbidi boo. But rather, this story is of a God who is a loving companion, who remains present while the people do the hard work of acknowledging their vulnerability, their fear, and their hurt, and moving through that into new life. Through these weeks of Lent, we are exploring the soul, our true self, and the ways that we try to hide that true self from others, the ways that we can lose touch with our soul and get lost in our roles in the world, the ways that we try to present a certain image to the world that does not acknowledge our tender places, our fears, our vulnerabilities, our failures, or our woundedness, or trying to project ourselves into the world in a way that's simply trying to give others what they need, even if that has nothing to do with who we really are. We do these things in response to real and perceived threats within our community, threats to our well-being, and the communities of our family, our church, our workplace, our friend groups. Author and teacher Parker Palmer, our spiritual guide for this series, says that the soul is shy. Perhaps some of us have been taught at home or in church that if our soul doesn't resonate with a certain way of being, of acting, of being in relationship, or believing, then that is a sign that there's something wrong with our soul, and that God will punish us for it. And it would not be any puzzle for us to then understand that in that scenario, our soul is not really gonna wanna come out to play. Our true self is not gonna wanna make an appearance in that space. But Parker Palmer asserts, and I concur, something different, that we come into this world as beloved, good creation, born with unique souls in perfect form. And though fiery monster snakes of all kinds, both from within ourselves and coming at us from outside, want to twist us and deform our souls into shapes that are not true, when circumstances on the journey of life and others can leave us short of soul, in all of those scenarios, the soul never ceases to be its original form. It never stops calling us back to our original integrity and perfect shape. The God-created soul, that is you, knows who you are in all your complicated reality, and will continue to beckon you to become more whole. But even if you try to believe that, the soul is shy. Palmer asks this question: what sort of space gives us the best chance to receive soul truth and follow it? His answer draws on a metaphor that he says, quote, reflects the soul's essence while honoring its mystery. He says, the soul is like a wild animal. He says, like a wild animal, the soul is tough, resilient, resourceful, savvy, and self-sufficient. It knows how to survive in hard places. And he shares, I learned about these qualities during my bouts with depression. In that deadly place, the faculties I had always depended on collapsed. My intellect was useless. My emotions were dead. My will was impotent. My ego was shattered. But from time to time, deep in the thickets of my inner wilderness, I could sense the presence of something that knew how to stay alive, even when the rest of me wanted to die. That something, he says, was my tough and tenacious soul. Yet, despite its toughness, the soul is also shy. Just like a wild animal, it seeks safety in the dense underbrush, especially when other people are around. If we want to see a wild animal, we know that the last thing we should do is go crashing through the woods, yelling for it to come out. But if we will walk quietly into the woods and sit patiently at the base of a tree and breathe with the earth and fade into our surroundings, the wild creature might make an appearance. We may see it only briefly and only out of the corner of an eye, but the sight is a gift we will always treasure as an end in itself. Palmer says, unfortunately, community in our culture too often means a group of people who go crashing through the woods together, scaring the soul away. What kind of community helps us connect in ways that honor the soul, in ways that don't scare the soul away? A couple come to mind. Anonymous addiction recovery groups and congregations like Foundry have some aspects of community that might make space for the soul to emerge. Both are intentional communities of persons who've chosen to be engaged in a journey together. Both are open to people at every age and stage and station of life. The rooms of recovery are made up of persons who are at various stages of naming and looking directly at the fiery monster snakes of their addictions, of not trying to hide the things that they're ashamed of or the temptations and challenges they're facing every single day. And as I understand it, part of the process is to take off the masks and to get real about life and about your relationships and to learn to have compassion for yourself. Faith communities like Foundry are committed to the truth of the belovedness and sacred worth of every human being in all of our beautiful God-given uniqueness. And we proclaim that we are all created good and that we are never outside of God's grace. Part of what we seek to create is a space where we can each be met right where we are and encouraged to let God's grace work within us to help us grow in holiness and love and wholeness so that we can be more compassionate with ourselves and with others in loving relationship and service. Both of these contexts have the potential of creating spaces that won't chase the soul away. But there is a deeper nuance in community that is needed in order for the soul to feel safe enough to emerge. This deeper nuance has to do with how we are present with one another. The poet Rainer Maria Rilke describes this way of being present as, quote, "The love that consists in this, two solitudes protect and border and salute each other. The love that consists of this, that two solitudes protect, border, and salute each other." When Rilke's talking about solitudes, he's not talking about hermits, recluses, people who are never with other people. He's talking about those who seek to be self-aware, who want to know themselves, even if they're with other people. They have an awareness of themselves in the midst of the community, sense of boundary and presence. And what does it mean to protect, border, and salute another person? How does that create safety for the soul? Palmer says that a love of this sort excludes the violence we sometimes do to each other in love's name. He's not talking about the overt physical violence of an abusive relationship, but rather the subtle violence we do when we violate the other's solitude with the intention of being helpful. Do you know anybody who sometimes is really trying to help, and the thing they're doing is not helpful? I'm seeing some knowing looks. It's a thing that we can do. Many of you will be familiar with the way that helping a butterfly to get out of their cocoon will rob that beautiful creature the opportunity to hatch patiently with some struggle, a gradual process in the sun that gives the butterfly the strength it needs to thrive. If you go and try to pull the cocoon apart, thinking that you're helping, the butterfly will die. It will not get what it needs through the process to thrive. This illustration it shows us the way that what we might think is help can actually do harm when we're trying to fix something that doesn't need us to fix it, or fix someone who doesn't need us to fix them. Rilke's alternative is to guard each other, perhaps, from outside harm, to border, to be near, and to salute. To salute and to simply bear witness as we honor another's work of getting free to live in a new way. Another reason that love that protects, borders, and salutes help the soul feel safe is that it calls us to remain present instead of running away. What happens often when we know that what we might do isn't helpful or might do harm, what do we do? What's the alternative? You just avoid the whole situation. You avoid the person. So often if we understand that our efforts to help might be unhelpful or even damaging, we might avoid those who are hurting because we simply don't know what to do. We don't know what the right thing to say. We don't know the right way to be. We don't know the thing that we're supposed to act like. Are we supposed to talk? Are we supposed to be quiet? Or what are we supposed to do? And so what do? Nothing. We avoid the whole situation. Rilke's image of love offers us another possibility. Instead of fixing people up, or frankly, letting people down, we stand with simple attentiveness at the borders of their solitude, trusting that they have within themselves whatever resources they need, and that our attentiveness can help bring those resources into play. Through many years of being with people experiencing all sorts of things, I have learned that often those who come to me thinking that they want me to give them an answer already hold the wisdom that they seek within their own soul. I do my best work when I'm simply accompanying others in ways that allow them to let that soul truth emerge. Sometimes it's just about being there. The kind of relationships and community that help a soul trust that it's safe to emerge are neither invasive or evasive. In this space, we neither invade the mystery of another's true self nor evade another's struggles. We stay present to each other without wavering, while stifling any impulse to fix each other up. We offer each other support in going where each needs to go and learning that each needs to learn at our own pace and depth. The soul will show up only if we approach each other with no other motive than the desire to welcome it. When we protect and border and salute each other's solitude, we break our manipulative habits. and make it safe for the soul to emerge. The soul is shy, sometimes wounded and afraid, and often hides like a wild animal. What do we call this space that we're in if we're here in person today? This is the sanctuary. What if we were to imagine, to think about this space and our whole community that is Foundry and all the places we are? What if we thought about this as a wildlife sanctuary? Yes, for Foundry, that might mean that there'd be a little rowdiness, might be a little play, and some roaring on occasion. But what if we could remember that in this space, in this sanctuary, the soul is shy, and that this is a wildlife sanctuary in which all of us just really honestly want the fiery monster snakes to go away, but know in our heart of hearts that they're always going to be around, and that we all need help to do the hard work of acknowledging and dealing with them. What if we could remember together that the soul is shy and that this is a wildlife sanctuary filled with tender and beautiful and unique souls tucked into the pews and the balcony and the hallways and the corners and online and all the places that we are, tender, beautiful, unique souls, where healing can happen, where we might create a space where people feel safe enough for all of their beauty to emerge. What if we could remember that the soul is shy, that this is a wildlife sanctuary where healing and transformation and new life can emerge as we journey together in community, as we put our trust in God, as we commit to protect and border and salute one another? What if we could remember that the soul is shy? That this is a wildlife sanctuary where God doesn't fix us up or ever let us down, but rather protects and borders and salutes us as we nurture and nourish our souls, drawing upon the wisdom that God has placed within us? What kind of connections might we make if we could learn to be that patient and gentle, that curious and brave, that open to the wild animal of the soul? Imagine.